This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapters 36 through 39 will be the text that Pastor Sandy covers today.
Now, remember, Samaria was the capital of the northern Israeli kingdom, the Hebrew nation. Samaria had fallen two decades earlier in 722 BC. Judah's sister had been defeated. Samaria supposedly worshiped the same God as did Judah. Why will Jerusalem's plight then be any different from hers? Of course, we know that Samaria's rebellion was the result of, or was the cause of her defeat. She had rebelled against God. She had succumbed to idolatry rather than worship the one true God. She was worshiping the idols. And God used the Assyrians to judge his disobedient people. The Assyrian's mouth concludes his blasphemous argument. He says, "Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand that the Lord," that is Yahweh, "should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" And I would imagine if you were in Jerusalem, under siege, facing those 200,000 bloodthirsty troops just outside the walls, just a stone's throw away, this line of reasoning might have grabbed your attention. And remember, he was loud enough for all the wall sitters, for all Jerusalem to hear. And yet the one person that he didn't count on listening to his blasphemy was the King of Heaven. And the one true God is about to show the Assyrian who's boss. Verse 21. "But they held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him." As much as they wanted to defend their God, the delegation of Jews, they refused to respond to his blasphemies. And that's when Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. Chapter 37. "So it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. He repented. He humbled himself. And then he went into the temple to seek the King of Kings. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz." And this is revealing. Judah's head of state and his closest advisors are facing a crisis of life and death. But rather than call for his generals, rather than call for his senior officials or his cabinet members, he sends for the godliest man that he knows. He calls for Isaiah. He summons a man that he knows can get in touch with God, who knows God's will, who is familiar with God's word. And they said to Isaiah, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth." The children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. This was a familiar proverb. In essence, there are children to be born, but there's not enough strength to deliver them. A great opportunity is before us, but we don't have the strength to take advantage. That's what he's saying. God has opened us a door, but we're too weak to walk through it. He says, "It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." Hezekiah had confidence in his friend's relationship with God. If anyone could get through, if anyone could connect with God, it was Isaiah. And so he calls on Isaiah for help. Hey, do people call on you when they need spiritual help? When your friends want to get through to God, do they call on you and ask for your prayers? Let's hope so. And so the servants of King Hezekiah, they came to Isaiah. Apparently, Isaiah had already been talking to God about the situation For we learn in Isaiah said to them, thus shall you say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And we'll read later that that's exactly what happens. Verse 8. Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. For he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tohaka, king of Ethiopia, he has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying. Now Sennacherib, he had heard rumors of a possible conflict brewing with the Ethiopians in North Africa. And he doesn't want to fight a war on two fronts. He doesn't want to fight in North Africa and at the same time fight in Judah. And so he tries to intimidate Hezekiah again into surrender. This time, rather than send the Rabshakeh, he sends him a letter. Verse 10. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Now this time it's more direct. There's no fictitious sugar-coated promises of grain and wine, bread and vineyards. No, Sennacherib gets very direct. He's not telling the people not to trust in Hezekiah. He's warning their king not to trust in God. He's saying, don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you. This man thinks he's greater than God. He says, have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Resef and the people of Eden who were in Telazar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Zephyrhaim, Hena, and Iva? Evidently, their gods didn't defend them. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Now, I love this reaction. Hezekiah came before the Lord. He opened up the letter. In other words, he unrolled the scroll, and then he just spread it out before the Lord. And he says, okay, Lord, here it is. Now he's insulting you. Now he's brought you into the fight. Hezekiah wanted God to see that Sennacherib had insulted him personally, that he had questioned God's faithfulness. Sennacherib had now made this an issue between him and God, not just him and Hezekiah. And so he spreads it out before the Lord. Hey, when you're faced with a major decision or when you're threatened by a crisis, here's a great way to respond. Like Hezekiah, just get it off your chest. Just pour it all out. Just spill the beans. Just get out a pen and a piece of paper and write it all down and then just spread out your problem before the Lord. Let the Lord see it. Turn it over to him. Reminds me of the pastor who received a threatening letter. It was only one word on the letter. Someone had written the word fool, sent it to the pastor. That Sunday, he brought the letter to church. He told the congregation that he had received an unusual letter. He said, never before have I opened a letter where the writer signed his name but forgot to write anything else. Well, Hezekiah also brings his threatening letter to the temple, and he just spreads it out before the Lord. And then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. And I love this prayer. I like to call it a back against the wall prayer. See, there are times in everyone's life when the odds are against us, when our back is against the wall and there's no way out. When that happens, here's what you can pray. He says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Boy, don't you like that? Certainly, Hezekiah, he has a big problem, but he reminds himself that he's got an even bigger God. He says of his God, "You have made heaven and earth." Our God is creator of the universe. He's sovereign over sea and land and sky. He's king over all the nations of the world. No king is greater. No problem is greater. Oftentimes, our problem clouds our perspective. This is why once we spread it out, we need to immediately shift our focus off our problem and onto our great God. You see, the only time a fly is bigger than a tree is when it's sitting on the end of my nose. But when you focus on God's greatness, the fly suddenly seems smaller, doesn't it? We need to get our eyes off our problem and onto our God. And then Hezekiah prays, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. And they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed him." See, he's setting the record straight here. So what if they've knocked off a few wooden trinkets and stone statues? Let's see how they do up against the real God. Hezekiah sees the situation from God's perspective. "Now, therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone." He wants God to work not just to save his own skin, but so that God himself will be glorified, so that all the nations will know who the true God is, the God of Jerusalem, the God of Judah. Hey, remember this prayer when your back's against a wall. It's a great prayer to pray. The five steps to take to pray a back against the wall prayer, here they are. Take it to God. Spread it out before the Lord. Focus on God and his greatness. See the situation from his perspective. And then make your request with God's glory in mind. Verse 21 is God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer. It comes through Isaiah. "Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. You have angered the one true God, buddy. You're in trouble. By your servants you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its farthest height to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense.'" Notice Isaiah's rendition of Assyria's boast. Five times Sennacherib had said, "I have." Boy, a prideful king is taking credit for his victories, for his advances. And now God rebukes him. "Did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times, that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins." Though King Sennacherib and the Assyrians didn't realize it, though they might have never admitted it, Yahweh, the God of Judah, the one true God, was the secret of Assyria's successes. For centuries, the Hebrew prophets had predicted that God would use Assyria as an instrument of his judgment. God was responsible for Assyria's rise to power, not Sennacherib. Not any of her former kings. And he concludes here in verse 27, "Therefore," in other words, because of God's intervention, "their inhabitants, all the cities that Assyria had conquered, had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it's grown. In other words, the God of Judah had rendered these kingdoms weak, defenseless. The God of Judah was the architect of Assyria's success. And I love God's ominous words to Sennacherib in verse 28. But I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in. In other words, God is saying to King Sennacherib, buddy, I know where you live. For 35 years, my dad worked for the phone company. So when my mom started getting obscene phone calls, he traced the call. Dad got the name and the address of the teenager who was making the obscene phone calls. In fact, he drove over to the kid's house. He noticed the car that he drove. He got a good look at the culprit. That's when my dad called the boy. He told him his address. He told him the make, model, and color of the car that he drove. He even gave him a description of what the boy had been wearing that day. And then my dad reminded him that he didn't know what my dad looked like. But he could rest assured that if my mom ever got another obscene phone call, my dad would strike when it was least expected. Dad said the boy never made another obscene phone call. It is frightening to hear someone who has the advantage, who has the drop, tell you, I know where you live. Especially when that person is God. Verse 28. But I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. God is going to lead this great world empire around like a dog on a leash. He's going to lead Assyria into a trap where Assyria is going to meet its demise. You know, Ezekiel 38 says that he'll do the same to the Russian army of the last days. That God will set a hook in her jaw and then coax her into Israel, where he'll destroy her armies. Verse 30. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year, sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. In other words, this siege is going to be over soon. It's going to be back to business as usual in Jerusalem. God is about to deal a surprising blow to the Assyrians on their doorstep. And the remnant who have escaped to the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. I like that. Isn't that God's will for you and me? That we take root downward? That we sink our roots deep into God? That we develop a firsthand knowledge of God? That we let Him build character in our lives and fortify our faith? Let's sink deep into God. But then, let's bear fruit upwards. Let's make a spiritual impact. Let's make a difference in the lives of other people. He says, for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God will see to it that His people and His city are delivered. And then verse 33, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mount against it. The Syrians won't have time to dig in and wreak havoc. He says, by the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God will act. He will save Jerusalem. And then suddenly, the hammer falls in verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. A single combat angel sent by God annihilated the army of the Assyrians. 185,000 troops were dead in the valley surrounding Jerusalem by morning light. 185,000. Did you know that's the population of Columbus, Georgia? 185,000 is the population of Little Rock, Arkansas. Apparently, it was bedtime that proved dead time. He came in the middle of the night. And who was this special ops angel? Who was this one angel wrecking crew? Who is God's mighty ranger angel? I'll tell you who he was. It was our Lord Jesus. You remember earlier in Isaiah 7 through 10, victory was predicted by Isaiah. Chapter 7 tells us that a virgin will bear a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, and that Emmanuel will win this victory. Isaiah 8 credits Emmanuel with stopping the invaders. He will break them in pieces, Isaiah says. In Isaiah 9, the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who is he talking about but Jesus? Emmanuel will reign forever and occupy the throne of David. Add it all up. And Emmanuel, this avenging angel, was none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Here's the part of the Christmas story that's seldom mentioned. Imagine Joseph, fluent in the Old Testament, when the angel comes to him and tells him that Mary's baby will be called Emmanuel. Joseph knew Isaiah. He knew the story of Emmanuel, the Assyrian avenger. What did he think when the angel told him that Mary's baby was this very same Emmanuel? That this baby was no newcomer. That he had been here before. In fact, Mary's baby had already been to battle. It was baffling to comprehend, but the babe Mary laid in the manger hay had already made hay outside of Jerusalem. 7 centuries earlier, the babe of Bethlehem had slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian troops just up the road, just outside the Jerusalem walls. He had come brandishing a sword. Jesus had flashed his metal, and by the time it was returned to its scabbard, it dripped with rebel blood. This baby's first cry had been a battle cry. And this should cause you and me to appreciate the humility of Jesus all the more. That God became a man. That the warrior had become a baby. That this one who had proved so invincible became vulnerable in order to show us that he cared and that he wanted to put himself in our shoes. Jesus left his command post for a cradle. For salvation to occur, the slayer became the slaughtered. One other note, not only does the Bible record this slaughter, the event also occurs in secular history. In fact, the Greek historian Herodotus mentions a serious defeat. He says a plague of mice invaded the camp. Verse 37 tells us, "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And then Esharden, his son, reigned in his place." Secular historians tell us that Sennacherib was worshiping his god when his sons pushed the idol over and it knocked him out. Then they went in and carved him up. It was a fulfillment of chapter 37, verse 7 that we read earlier. He returned to his land and he fell by the sword.
The book of Isaiah stands out in a unique and powerful way from other Old Testament books. It provides a comprehensive prophetic look at the gospel message. Isaiah points us to Christ in numerous ways, from his birth to his life message to his sacrifice for our sins on the cross. Jesus himself even referred back to this prophet to prove he'd fulfilled what was said. What an incredible way to see the continuity of the Bible. Isaiah prophesied truth, and Jesus fulfilled it. We hope today's teaching from Sandy Adams Radio has encouraged your faith. If you missed any part of the message or would like to share it with someone, you'll find it in its entirety at sandyadams.org. We love that we get to be a part of our listeners' lives through this ministry, and we want to know how you've been impacted by what you've heard. Feel free to call us at 770-736-2828. Be sure to let us know how we can be praying for you. That number again is 770-736-2828. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love to meet you in person. Visit us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain for a Sunday morning of worship and Bible study, as well as meeting some friendly, loving people. Find out more at sandyadams.org. Thanks for joining us today, and be sure to tune in again for another edition of Sandy Adams Radio.